I've got something that's on my heart, and it's one of the most important things we can learn in this life. There's actually maybe several foundational most important things we can learn in life, but this is one of them. And I've found that there's far more about it than what we'll cover this morning. But you have to pick and choose sometimes, because otherwise there'd be more than what you want on your plate, or more than what you have time for. Let's ask God for His direction this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank You that You've seen fit to give light to us, that You've preserved Your Word for us. We acknowledge this as Your Word and pray that as we look into it this morning that You might grant direction, You might open our understanding, that we might be better prepared to walk in true life in the days to come for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This important thing for us to learn is the love of the truth. We must learn to love the truth. If we understand the truth, largely what we're talking about is the revelation that God has given of Himself. That's what our Bible is for, is to reveal God, His mind, to us. He gives us many principles to know how the truth or His nature applies to what we deal with. There are many things that we call truth and error that are not nearly that weighty, but that's not the primary focus this morning. If you notice, they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Love of the truth is essential for your salvation, but because people do not receive the love of the truth, God Himself sends strong delusion that you might believe a lie. So if we don't learn to love the truth, something is going to come along that we will believe. And it is a matter of damnation, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but what? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So why don't people receive the love of the truth? In all honesty, there's a conflict. Amen. We naturally desire something more carnally pleasing to us. And when we are brought in contact with the truth, there is a tendency to deny it because we know what it means. Right. We know it condemns what the carnal man enjoys. It's essential for our salvation that we not be biased by such a predisposition to favor evil, but that we be open to the truth. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a very well... I'm not sure if it's a very well-known verse. It's a very widely quoted verse. But it's interesting to look at the flow of thought here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. God so loved the world that He did what? He gave what? To do what? He sent the most brilliant, the most clear demonstration of truth that He had. And then also, along with that, was an offer of pardon for those who would turn from darkness. God loved the world too much, or so much, that He sent light. Men love darkness so much that they rejected light and killed the physical body that it dwelt in. It did that because their deeds were evil. And when it was exposed and revealed, they thought they could just do away with the light and then they would be okay. That'll come up again a little bit later. Can you be okay simply by doing away with light? You notice the great blessing that comes on those who... on those that do truth. It says in 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." When you're walking in the truth, you can be at peace. You can answer honestly because you know you have nothing to hide. If error is exposed in you, you deal with it, take care of it, and move on. I enjoy being able to really use Old and New Testaments, and we'll use that this morning as well in Exodus 18. Some people hold some great barriers between the two that causes problems. In Genesis 18, verse 19... Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has come to the camp and he's seen what Moses is having to deal with as far as the people coming for judgment. "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt shew them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. Notice the qualifications for these people, for these judges. They fear God, they're men of truth, and they hate covetousness. You get the fear of God in there. They love the truth. They're going to know the truth. They're going to study how it applies, and you can't bribe them. Regardless of what personal benefits may come to them through a decision, that's not going to enter into the verdict of who's guilty, who's innocent, how to settle the matter. And I want to have you think about it, that in a way, God has placed you as a judge. In whatever situation you're in, you are asked, you are obligated to judge how God's ordinances and laws apply. You are to do this in the fear of God. You are to love the truth. And no personal gain or loss is to affect the verdict. Many, many decisions in life are simple when we're honest with the principles of God's Word. We don't have to beg God for supernatural answer on many things because He's already given us principles to use. It's a very similar passage in Deuteronomy 16, talking more about judges. Now, I use it just to add a little bit to the picture of a judge. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, or twist it, pervert it. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The judges that God was setting up were not the ultimate judge. In other words, if they twisted their judgment, if they condemned the innocent, they excused the guilty, God was their judge, and He was going to bring judgment on them. So their judgment was a matter of life and death. If their father was standing before them accused of some matter, they couldn't be biased in favor of him. Or if it was their son, they couldn't let him off just because he was their son. Their life depended on it.
Right.
You get the connection? Our life depends on it as well. That we be an impartial judge. That we look at the truth and apply it fairly, honestly, without bias. That's difficult, but we've got to learn to do it. There's a number of things that would hinder us from doing that. In John chapter 12, verse 42, there is a big reason. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not walk in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. They did not confess Him openly, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Keep in mind, Pharisees were the religious leaders. The synagogue was a lot like our church. They were not being put out from the company of the heathen. These were those whom society viewed as the religious people. You've got to love the praise of God more than the praise even of those whom society esteems as the religious people.
Right.
You notice that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. This believing affects what you walk in. It takes you out of darkness. Also, notice the fact that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, who's going to judge him on the judgment day? Just because you reject his words does not mean that you're not accountable to them and won't have to answer to them. In other words, the truth is the truth, regardless of how I handle it. And that's a sobering thing. But it's also a beautiful thing. Because I know that the truth is the truth and you're not going to be able to change it. Therefore, if I can find the truth, you're not going to make it go ill for me on the judgment day because you changed the truth. Because you cannot. But we've got to learn to know the truth, because ignorance of the truth is not desirable. It has consequences. And yes, I understand that there's mercy to those who are walking in all the truth that they have. But there's also consequences of walking in less than all the truth. God has given us the truth that He expects us to understand. It's our duty to apply it, to study it. What is life everlasting? It's interesting to notice. I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Want to have life everlasting? Find out what His commandment is and walk in it. In John chapter 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writing, how shall ye believe my words? An essential part of knowing the will of God, Jesus stated it very clearly, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. There was no ulterior motive mixed in there. And such must be the case with us as well. Not to seek our own will, not to accommodate our own desires, but what is the will of God in this matter? God has sent them adequate light. You're willing to listen to John for a while? Then wait. It took you somewhere you didn't want to go. It's like, that's enough. Jesus did plenty of miracles, but He irritated too many people with the truth. That's enough. You have Moses. And you think you trust in Moses, but you've missed what Moses was saying. You need to go back and search the Scriptures. Because if you do so with a pure motive, you will come to me. You know, we can read the Scriptures, but we need to search the Scriptures with a pure motive, that we might have that life, that we might get the point that God is trying to teach us. Notice a big problem here. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? They're more concerned about what people said about them than God's opinion of them. And if that's our holdup, we need help. We don't understand God. If we seek solely the approval of God, it'll take us some interesting places. In John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Man wants a different kind of life eternal. Man wants his physical body to live forever. But as a general rule, man does not want to know God, which is where the true life eternal is. It's an important thing to ponder. When people ask, how can you lose eternal life? Well, if eternal life and knowing God are inseparable, if you turn away from God, how could you possibly have eternal life anymore? Turn over into, you got to define what knowing God is now, don't we? Know the Word of God has got to. In 1 John 2, verse 3, I could, of my own self, come up with a definition of what it means to know God. But unless it's in accordance with what God has revealed, it's not going to stand. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, I thought it didn't look quite right. It's on the wrong page. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. If we're not walking in obedience to what we know, to what we understand of the revealed will of God, it's an indication that we don't know God very well at all. Because if we understand, if we truly know God, we'll be too scared to transgress. To the best of our ability, we'll apply the truth to our situation. The commandments of God are one of the greatest blessings that we have. That is how we come to understand what God is like, at least one of the ways. And that's also one of the ways in which we become like Him, by practicing that which He has commanded. How did He walk? Seek it out. Find out. And walk in it. We've got a lot of things to overcome. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a list of things I want to share with, And I want you to think, does it sound familiar? 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And think if these characteristics are anything you've heard of before or maybe even experienced. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that sound like human nature? I think these things are all things that, left to our own, we would have the ability to run in. Notice that these people have a form of godliness don't claim to be atheists necessarily. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. I think the power and the commandment are very similar. In their ignorance, they explain away the commandments of God, and they're left with a form of godliness that has no power. And there's a reason that such is done. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The love of the truth was not nurtured. Many of them are still what we would consider some very nice people. But in reality, they don't love the truth. And so they leave the truth. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 34. Dealing with Cornelius. Something stood out to me. Cornelius is warned of an angel to send men to Joppa. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Okay? So now in chapter 10, verse 34, Peter comes in to Cornelius there. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." But in what way did God show His acceptance of Cornelius? What was the special favor He showed to him? He sent more light. He instructed Cornelius, because of Cornelius, how he feared God and worked righteousness. God told him what he should do. God led him to a man to fill him in on more of what God expected of him. When we walk in what light we have, when we love the light that we have, God has ways of giving us more light. And it's an indication of His, would you say His favor? It's a pleasure of His to do such. To find somebody that fears Him and does right, to give them more understanding, that they might do more of God's will. I want to show some examples and also maybe glean some principles that we can use. We'll start in the Old Testament, back in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. They were in some very unsettled times in Israel. I believe Saul was still king. David was running for his life. And in chapter 12, verse 32, And as the children of they're talking about the people who came to David to strengthen his hand while he was still on the run. And as the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. These were men. I imagine they were aware of the fact that David had been ordained king by Nathan. They were aware of the fact that Saul was chasing David causelessly. I don't know how much more they knew, but they were in tune with what was going on. They knew what was the right thing to do. There was evidence, and they made use of it. You know, it says the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were waiting for a word from them. We're looking to them to say what to do. They must have been an intelligent people. The children of Issachar. That's a beautiful thing when you have heads or leaders that are in tune with what God is doing. And you have a whole tribe that are just willing to follow. Not all the tribes were that noble. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, you know, God bore testimony of David that he had found a man after his own heart. When he found David, in chapter 24, David is running for his life. Saul is chasing after David. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, verse 2, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David was unjustly being chased around like an evil man. He was being robbed of the opportunity to live at home with his on the farm for no just cause. And this man who's doing this injustice to him is in his hands, basically. And his men are saying, This is the moment. The Lord has set it up. You can do it. You can be rid of this man. And David says, God, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. You know, that could have been argued with. David had also been anointed. Didn't David's anointing do away with Saul's anointing? No. Here was a boundary. David was not about to cross it. He said, "This man is the anointed of the Lord. The Lord put him over me. The Lord hasn't taken him away yet. And I'm not going to be the one to step over the line and do it." So he spared Saul's life. But see David's heart. It smote him. Why? His heart should have had no problems, should it? I mean, he just let the man go. And your heart's bothering you because you cut off a corner of his robe, or I'm not sure how much you cut off, but because you marred Saul's garments, your heart's bothering you? That's right. He marred Saul's image by cutting off Saul's skirt. We don't kill people, do we? How about seeking to ruin their reputation? Because we feel like they've done us wrong. But you know, even though what Saul was doing was wrong, he was still over David. He was still David's earthly Lord. And David, it was not David's responsibility to bring justice on Saul or ruin his reputation. In chapter 26, when Saul is once again, well, actually, maybe here in 24 yet, Saul sees his error. It's like I was a fool. So he goes home. But the truth didn't stick with Saul. And so he's after David again in chapter 26. And this time David is careful what he does. He goes down to the camp with Abishai. And Abishai then said Abishai to David in verse 8 of 26, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." You don't have to do it. I'll do it for you. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." Take enough evidence to prove to Saul that I mean him no harm. Because his spear and his water, that's something he keeps so close to him that if I can get that, if I would have wanted to, he would have been a dead man. But that's not the kind of man he is pursuing. Do we have that kind of respect for anybody God has placed over us? Even if it is parents. Chapter 25, dealing with Nabal. In a way, there was another injustice done. David is very careful to have his young men protect the flocks of Nabal. And Nabal I don't think he's ignorant. I think, if I remember right, he was of the house of Caleb, which I think was of the house of Judah. So to think that he knew nothing of David is rather unlikely. David has a group of men to provide for. They've invested themselves in watching over Nabal's flocks as far as keep robbers and such from them. And I imagine David had need of food at this point. He's like, well, I know a wealthy man who can help us. We've done him nothing but good. Let's go ask Nabal for some help. After all, he was shearing his sheep. It was a good day. And in verse 9, and when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away, every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? That's quite a response. It's like, well, Nabal, we could have just stolen everything you had. It wasn't very considerate. But was David justified in taking vengeance? Had Nabal agreed to pay David's men for watching over his flocks? There may be times in life when how we're treated doesn't seem like a just recompense for what we've invested in somebody. But we've got to be careful that we don't seek to even the score. David armed his men and was going to settle the matter. But I don't know that it was really his responsibility to do so. When Abigail realizes what's happening, she comes and in verse 30, verse 29, okay? And this really puts the guilt on her husband because Abigail knew some of this stuff. Yet a man, even verse 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life which the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with thee, then remember thine handmaid." There's a lot of things that we just need to give it over to the Lord. If there's a wrong that's been done to us, at least we feel that way. But maybe there's some honest question about it. Maybe we just need to let it go. God can even things up in His time. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's respect for the Lord's anointed was so high that it goes beyond simply him not lifting up a hand to slay him and not letting one of his men do it. But when you have this Amalekite come to David and say, "Well, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped." David said unto him, "How went the matter? And I pray thee, tell me." He answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are also are fallen and dead, and Jonathan and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto him, unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" The young man that told him said, "As I happened to, by chance upon Mount Gilboa." It's interesting to note, David had just come back from the slaughter of the Amalekites. But that really had nothing to do with it here, as far as his judgment on this Amalekite. "Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me. And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said unto me again, 'Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me.' So I killed the man, took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord." He's expecting David to commend him. "Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, 'Whence art thou?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite.' And David said unto him, 'How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and fall upon him.' And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, 'Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed.'" There was no rejoicing for David here. No secret joy when the news came, because a leader had fallen. God's people had lost their king. The enemy had triumphed. Regardless of what personal gain might come to David, it was no time to rejoice. In chapter 12, And I don't know, if you're tired of this yet, but it might go a little bit long, but I don't know where to split it, so we'll try and be reasonable with it. After David and Bathsheba, that deal there, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord sent Nathan, verse 1 of chapter 12, and he came unto him, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Sometimes it helps us. Maybe if we've done wrong, we don't see it because of what we personally maybe have gained from it. But when you step back and are looking at it from a distance, or as in this case, Nathan used a picture to show David what he did. And in the picture, David could clearly see the injustice of it. But sometimes we're blinded, maybe by our own personal, what we consider benefit from a matter. And so we're slow to see the error of what we've done. But it's a beautiful thing when Nathan explains to David that thou art the man, David said unto Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. However, you're going to have quite a reaping from this. His response, when Nathan told him in his face, you're the man. That's hard to take. If you don't love the truth when somebody tells you that, and keep in mind, David is the king. Nathan's a messenger boy from God. But you don't want to make the king upset. The king could have you killed. Like what Saul did with the priests. The priests weren't even at fault. And Saul had them slain. But David's response, good response, he owned it. I've sinned against the Lord. I've done it. I've already pronounced the verdict of what should be done to the man that did such a thing. He shall surely die. He shall restore the land fourfold. God forgave the man, but he still had a bitter harvest. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we'll see another response of a man that was confronted with something, and his response was very poor. Jeroboam, the famous man for doing evil and for leading Israel into idolatry. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered, and noticed his primary concern, and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. I want my hand back. You know, that would have been a very humbling thing to have happen. You, the king, lay hold on the man. The man's just made me mad. He's pronounced judgment on what I've been leading the nation to doing. He made me mad. I tell him my man to lay hold on him. I can't even pull my hand back anymore. Such a helpless fellow I am. But it just seemed like Jeroboam brushed it off and went on his way. Continued on in his wickedness. So there's a very bad response when confronted. And come on over into Luke now, Luke chapter 23. Verse 23 and verse 39. Jesus is on the cross. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The one thief says, Hey, if you're the Christ, save thyself and us. Prove it. And I'm amazed at this other one. This other one, he's being honest. I know we deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve to be hung on this cross. But you know, I've been watching this other fellow here. He don't deserve this. He's innocent. I don't know how much light this man had. But what little bit of light he had, he was using. And he looks at this Jesus dying and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's like, what did he see? What did he understand? That even his disciples missed. His disciples were confused by this dying thing. And this man is looking at a dying, claimed king of Israel, dying, and he says, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's like, is that even reasonable? And he received a great blessing. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I don't know if the man saw very many miracles or not. But he didn't have to have Jesus taken down off the cross to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to set up a kingdom. Talk about being frugal with evidence, with light. That's the people say they want to be like the thief on the cross. That's the one to be like. Matthew chapter 20. It's another example of sometimes maybe we feel like somebody has done us wrong, but we need to be very careful that we aren't biased because of how we feel about it. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. It talks about how he went out and hired some people to work for him for a penny a day. And then he went out throughout the day and hired additional groups of people. And then at the end of the day, when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. They likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall last, for many be called, but few chosen. When you're dealing with people, it's important that we don't feel cheated if we got what was agreed to. I had something happen to me. That maybe is a little bit related. One snowstorm, I got called and asked to come do some chores for some people. And they had listened to the forecast and it was supposed to get pretty bad, and so it had to be done today. Else, you know, you wouldn't be able to get to it for several days. And I really didn't want to go. As it was snowing, I'd much rather have stayed home. But I decided, you know, somebody needs to do it. So I went. And this was not the first time I was there. And so it was a deal where I worked by the hour, okay, hourly wage. And it probably took me an hour driving time that day. But I went there and it took me an hour and I got stuff done. And I got paid for 1 hour. And I caught myself getting a little bit upset. But wait, I worked 1 hour and I got paid for 1 hour. Why should I grumble? They should have been considerate maybe and gave extra, but should I expect it of them? I got what the agreement was. It hurt. It was dangerous to be out. I hazarded life to do it much more than average. But it was what was agreed upon. If I wanted it to be different that day, I should have negotiated that before I went. Acts chapter 24. Getting to the thought, back to the thought of truth is truth regardless of what we think of it. Whether we embrace it or not, it's still true. In Acts 24, verse 10, it's a good illustration of truth. The truth is, I was not in the book of Acts, and therefore I could not find what I was looking for. Saul, or actually Paul by this time, no, I said Acts chapter 10. That's wrong. It's Acts 24. I said that right the first time, didn't I? And then I got mixed up because of being in the wrong book. And then I looked at the verse and thought that was a chapter. Chapter 24, verse 10. Paul, going to answer for himself. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou knowest, that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always the conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. They call it heresy, but you know what? I'm worshiping the God of my fathers. And you know what? I believe all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. So now, who's the heretic? I confess that they've labeled me a heretic. But they've labeled me a heretic as I'm believing all that's written in the law and in the prophets. I'm not the heretic. They are. We may be called heretics, but if it's because we're believing all that's written in the Word of God, reality will stand on Judgment Day. In John chapter 16, there's something that goes right along with that. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." But it was wrong. They were not doing God's service. What they thought did not change reality. And what we think does not change reality either. That's why it's important that we learn what reality is. Because on Judgment Day, reality. It's going to be there, and we're going to be compared with it. In Acts 27, sometimes we have this happen in life. In Acts 27, verse 9, Paul is on his way to Rome. They're on a ship. And they were at a certain, the fair havens, nigh unto where was the city of Laodicea. Now when the much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But you know what's coming. There are times in life when we want to do something. If we're given counsel to the contrary, and then along comes the gentle breeze, we better be careful. Sometimes we're given counsel wrongly, and the breeze is God's, you know, much like it's God's provision, maybe. Maybe. But it's also possible that it's a setup, that God is testing us, that we ought to indeed heed the warning. In this matter, it was, you know, I don't know that you could really prove it by the Word of God one way or the other, whether they should stay or whether they should go, but it was a message from God. They would have done well to have heeded it, but they felt that gentle breeze blowing, and they went and gained to themselves much harm. When we're given advice on something, we need to take it serious, because it may be a message from God. And it may not just be from an Apostle Paul either. It may be from somebody that we don't think as highly of. But we need to be careful, because God does send instruction or advice through people. And just because that gentle breeze is blowing does not mean that's God's direction for us. So we need to be careful. And kind of wrapping things up a little bit here in Revelation chapter 22, the importance of learning to love the truth, love God's revelation, love His commandments, love everything about God. One of the reasons is, if God would allow you into heaven without you having learned this, think about this. Verse 1, And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The water that they have in heaven, that you're going to be drinking, is this water of life. It's this thing that you didn't learn to love here on earth. Do you think suddenly you're going to love it in heaven? I think it would make you sick to have to live with that for all eternity. Whereas if we've learned to love the water of life, the truth on earth, it'd be a pleasure to drink of it for all eternity. In verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It's quite possible that this adding or taking away is primarily for the book of Revelation. But don't you think it applies for the whole Scripture as well? If we add to or change, diminish what God has revealed about Himself, God takes it serious. It's an indication that we don't love the truth. And God wants lovers of truth with Him in heaven. I want to share just a few verses in Proverbs and then leave a challenge with you. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy feet from evil. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Because I realize that my feet are naturally prone to wander. So just because I am walking a certain direction does not mean it's right. I need to ponder the path of my feet. Ponder how the Word of God applies to my situation and adjust accordingly. And keep my heart so that my heart loves it.